The world, it seems, is out of control. The events of the last 3 years in particular have increased anxiety around the world at an alarming rate. This is measurable. And you can see it in the faces of people that you work with. You can see it in families. You can see it in just the way in which things are presented to you online or on the news. Suicides among youth have skyrocketed. And Canada has taken this time to encourage euthanasia as the answer for all the associated problems of loneliness and isolation. A worldwide pandemic, political unrest, economic woes, and an unsettling war have raised tensions to the breaking point. And in such an atmosphere as this, anxiety seems rather appropriate, perhaps even inevitable. Unfortunately, that's only the problem, and it desperately needs a solution. While anxiety can be a complex challenge that deserves counseling and even medication at times, God also offers help in spiritual ways that we need to access. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. However, if we're to take up this kind of challenge, we must approach it from the point of view of knowledge rather than ignorance, and compassion rather than disdain. Anxiety itself can be far more than just a temporary concern. And that is why we need to treat it with a greater love and attention than just what sometimes happens in congregations, as we need to have a prayer about it and a wave of the hand. Instead, we should bring everything God offers to the table if we're going to help someone who is struggling with anxiety. This itself is a challenging topic, and it certainly lies beyond my expertise. But more than that, it is complex in its manifestations. I mentioned the general way in which we see society anxious and all the collective ways in which everyone is anxious in different ways. But on an individual level, we have things that stress us that are in addition to these things. Finals next week comes to mind, guys. I suspect that's why I was given this topic, not because I'm good at helping anxiety, but I cause it some. But what we need to understand is that in one lesson, I'm only going to be able to skim the surface of this. And in doing so, I hope to give you principles that come directly from Scripture to help you understand it, grasp it, and take it seriously. So it's important that we understand it, that we reach out and help those because of how difficult this problem is. So I want to look at this, and we begin with this in mind. We've got to understand the true nature of anxiety if we're going to help anybody with it. The Bible encourages, you will notice, concern. And it does this every time it mentions diligence. Diligence, that means you give effort and you care a lot about things. But those need to fall within the limits of our own well-being. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore also, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done such wrong, nor for the sake of him who has suffered the wrong," he says, "but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." He's dealing with a spiritual situation. He wants them to know he cares about them spiritually. But he also wants us to give our very best efforts so that we know and respect our own limits. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, and then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, you first have him mention Titus and then Timothy. And in each case, he's talking about because of how much they care is what qualifies them so much for the work they're doing. God wants us to care. But this can get us into trouble when that care is not under control or it's misplaced. But we also need to consider anxiety with the right perspective. People feel anxiety very differently. To feel I'm a little anxious means something very different depending upon who you are. Due to physical makeup and also your experiences. Now, to understand this, I want you to think about right now, if you've ever seen one of those things online about one of those roller coasters where it's high up and it's about to tip over and go way down and it may be swirl at the time. Now, I happen to know that there are at least three people in this audience that gets their adrenaline going. The thought of getting an opportunity to do this. Wow. And there are other people that are ready to crawl under their seat at the thought of getting on that thing. There are certain things that we experience the same exact thing, and for some it is exciting, and for others it creates drastic fear. We are not all different, and when you try to apply how you experience anxiety onto someone else, you oftentimes will get into trouble. When you dismiss someone else's anxiety because you do not feel it as badly as they do, you are not caring for them as you ought to. We need to make sure we are to understand that just because we're not adrenaline junkies, that does not make that legitimately how someone feels. You won't catch me bungee jumping off of anything. But some people enjoy it. And it's an important lesson because some people dismiss anxiety in others and treat it as a simple problem because they don't experience the same way. In Romans 14:13, though, Paul writes this: therefore, let no one judge anyone anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, if we might look at another approach to this, Paul talks about his great concern. The stress that goes with preaching, being an elder in a given congregation, is directly associated with how much you care about the flock and about the truth and about what you're doing. And the Apostle Paul talks about the deep concern he had, that it was the care for all the churches. Not one congregation, but every one with which he'd ever worked, and beyond that, was his care. That was an appropriate sense of care. And it shows the extremes that we must have under control. Anxiety affects people differently, and we need to respect and care for those differences if we're to be helpful. So now let's look then at this in a practical way. Because we have to address the roots of anxiety. And there's more than one root. And for this, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus addressed anxiety directly in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin in verse 24. But in the process, he subtly addressed a number of its roots. And I want you to listen as we go through the text. And I'm going to point out each one of these that is related to and a contributing factor in anxiety. First of all, internal conflict. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Two, the failure to trust God's promises. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is it not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Three, the lack of self-esteem or a feeling of personal value. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Fourthly, tension between the desire to have control and there are things out of your control. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Five, failing to accept and trust that God is in control. Verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Six, feeling responsible for things beyond your ability to do. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. We'll put all our energies into things that are going to be provided. And we worry about it. Verse 33, number 7, the lack of spiritual perspective. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And finally, number 8, from verse 34, information overload that often leads to an irrational concern for what has not happened or is not likely to happen. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, that list, what I did was match up what Jesus said with a list that basically included almost all of the psychologically noted roots of anxiety. Jesus understood anxiety long before modern science did. He spoke to it in practical terms, but we need to understand that down deep, he's saying a lot more here than sometimes we realize. And that if we'll take the time to get down and see what's really bothering us, that in principle, one of these 8 things, usually more than one, is going to be present. And that tells us where we need to focus. So it doesn't cover everything, but it is an amazing introduction. The core of anxiety, then, I would argue, is mentally clinging to things beyond our control. And when we understand that, then maybe we can start getting a grasp of why we struggle sometimes. But unfortunately, we rarely recognize anxiety for what it is in its early stages. It's only after it's led to other problems that we really start giving it the attention that it warrants. So to encourage you to start recognizing these things earlier, let's look thirdly then and recognize the detrimental effects of anxiety, that we want to get ahead of this. Anyone who has experienced deep anxiety does not need to hear how crippling its effects can be. I could not tell you something beyond what you've experienced. But if you've never had this problem, you need to be able to recognize what it does and appreciate it so that you can aid others. It can create panic, irrational fears, social angst. Anxiety can take your deepest concerns about yourself. Spiritual concerns. Do I measure up? Am I what I ought to be? Am I the father I ought to be? The husband I ought to be? Am I really pleasing God because I still have sin? All these things are real. And anxiety turns it against you that are legitimate things to overwhelm you, to make you think that there's not an answer for them. But rather than simply listing some of these effects, instead I would suggest we consider a rather extreme example from Scripture. It would be improper for me to make a firm diagnosis from afar, but King Saul provides a number of examples in his life of a person that's plagued with all kinds of anxiety and fear. I'm going to walk you through his life quickly, and so you can see what is going on. But the instructions that are given to him from the very beginning of where he is met to be told that he is going to be king, and it shows us something about him. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, here's what we hear. "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found." I found that very interesting that that was the first thing that Saul was told. Why? Because God knew Saul's struggle. But now listen to me carefully. God knew Saul's struggle and called him to the kingship anyway. He called him to serve anyway, which means he was capable anyway. His failures were not because simply he had a problem with anxiety, but because he did not do what was necessary to overcome it. So let's consider. Saul responded to his anointing with humility and courage when he accepted this role and went out to battle the Amorites, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11. But then Saul's inability to wait for Samuel as promised led him to sin and offering a sacrifice on his own, which caused him to be rejected by God in chapter 13. Having then failed to work on God's timetable, anxious, he became more rash and more unreasonable in what he asked of others. Because the next thing you see is he makes this command that is completely irrational, and he's willing to kill his son Jonathan just to be true to it, and has to be stopped in 1 Samuel 14. He then follows this with his disobedience in sparing Agag, king of the Amalekites, after which he's rejected by Samuel and by the Lord ultimately, chapter 15. Notice that that original problem, because he let it dictate his decisions instead of what God wanted, led to his downfall. That combination is what hurt. Not just one on its own. That was the problem he had, but he did not overcome it with simply doing God's will anyway. This ultimately culminated in essentially paranoia regarding David, which led him to attempt murder on multiple occasions. David had already proved himself in defeating Goliath in chapter 17. He then, though, served Samuel or Saul in a different way, playing the harp for the king. You remember this? 1 Samuel 16? And that's significant because of its need. Because in 1 Samuel 16 at the end, it says that a distressing spirit from God was upon Saul. That is not a demon, my friends. Not itself. That was the result of his being upset about what he'd been told by God, and he was having trouble dealing with that. While anxiety can come from many places, feelings of failure before God are probably the main contributing factor among Christians. So let's not pretend that this is not a problem for us. We're not immune to these things. David was brought to the palace ultimately as a permanent part of Saul's army. But then his ongoing success played on Saul's anxiety. David didn't do anything wrong. So David's out there fighting on Saul's behalf. And Saul's the king. He's winning battles as the king. And he's upset and angry at the one who's making it happen, because he's suspicious. He's out to get me. 1 Samuel 18:1-9. And that caused him to throw a spear at David while he was playing the harp for him. Not once, but twice. And then, in an amazing piece of irony, Saul removed David from his position out of fear of David. You know, David wasn't the one throwing spears at somebody. It was totally irrational at this point. This is when it's really gone out of hand. Okay. From that point forward, Saul seemed to do everything in his power to have David killed. He sent him into battle against the Philistines, offering a daughter in marriage as enticement, hoping he'd die. That would solve his problems, but he thought it would. He tried to get his sons and servants to kill him in 1 Samuel 19. He threw a spear at him again. He sent messengers to his home to kill him. And then when Jonathan tried to intercede on David's behalf, Saul tried to kill him too. The anxiety had led him to a paranoia with obsessions centered around David. And that made David essentially a fugitive in chapter 21. David then has to pretend to be crazy, survive. And now what I want you to see is this was paranoia. So don't confuse the two now. Anxiety and paranoia are different things. Don't want anyone confused or overly worried. But it went to the point he's going to kill priests for simply doing something out of ignorance to help. When David went to save the inhabitants of Keilah, which should have been Saul's job, Saul was still trying to kill David. He repeated that in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And what do you find here? David gave a calm response that brought Saul to tears and brief remorse. That's in 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 22. But then it's over and he's doing it again, and that seems irrational. It is irrational that he could then turn around and want to kill him again. You wonder why? It's because this is the problem. Saul ultimately died at his own hand after being severely injured in battle. Now, I walk you through all that, and I want you to understand that's not because if you have problems of anxiety, then you are destined to somehow end your life like Saul and do those things. That's not why. But I want you to understand and see how bad some of these things can be and how they can manifest themselves. Saul's story is a moral tragedy. It didn't have to be this way. He had such great possibilities, and he squandered his opportunities. He was his own worst enemy. And that's probably a feeling many of us have had at various times due to our anxiety. That's what I want you to see. That we end up being our own worst enemies. He had more issues than just anxiety. But it does show that it can create very real problems in life for us that we need to address. So let's do that. We must employ the proper answers for anxiety. And we have to know how to do this, and it honestly would take a lot more time and attention than just one lesson to even begin to get here. But let's start with this in mind. God has provided a lot of principles that can help us if we are willing to follow them. And while many people point to prayer, I want us to understand prayer needs to be there. But it is one part of the solution. It is not the whole of the solution. And we need to be willing to apply ourselves to all of this. And there are many measures that may be necessary. I think these that I'm going to give to you are the foundation for them all. So with that in mind, I hope to no one's surprise, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 4 through 13 in what is probably the best place to go for any issue in which you're understanding how you need to reset the way you think. Here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul cites several principles that, when followed, will help immensely in calming anxiety and fear, with this caveat, if we will apply them properly and consistently. Now, there could be some other things we have to do. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is where it starts for us when we're dealing with basic anxiety. First of all, when you are feeling anxious, focus on all the joy that's rooted in your submission to the Lord. And that last part's important because that is, you are totally in control of how you respond to everything, whether or not you're focused on pleasing God. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The fact that he said rejoice in the Lord and not rejoice in Christ is significant here. Rejoice in the Lord emphasizes his authority. He is saying rejoice, and that is a command, and therefore it's something that is within your power to determine. It is you need to find joy, not simply feel joy. There are moments in life where if you're waiting around to just feel joy, it's going to be pretty hard. And if you haven't been there yet, you will probably be. It is not intended to look around and not, you're in the worst situation possible and you're supposed to somehow be happy that that's the case. The point is that the nature of the joy he's talking about is the spiritual things that are true and are available regardless of the circumstances that you feel and are experiencing in life. You are going to have bad days. You're going to have rough days at work. You're going to have health problems. You're going to have marriage issues. You're going to have things that concern you about your children. You're going to be wondering about yourself spiritually and what's going on. If you're a preacher, you're worried about the congregation. Elder, you're worried about someone who has come in and is in danger of losing their soul and is leaving. And you're right to be concerned. But that needs to have the joy that is constant, that's available always, in what Jesus accomplished for us and in simply doing what he says to do. You see, when you come around and about again with anxiety, we get caught up worrying about the end that's done and accomplished and how we see it instead of whether or not we're simply pleasing the Lord and finding joy in that. Simple example, when you are involved in evangelism and you're teaching someone the gospel, find joy in the fact you're able to teach the gospel and that pleases the Lord and that's what he wants you to do. If you place all your joy in whether or not that person makes a choice to do what's right instead of the fact that you're choosing to do what's right, you're going to be miserable and you're going to be anxious about every study you undertake. But when you go into it with an understanding of joy that I get to do something that serves my Lord, and that this is my focus, it should change the way you think about life. That my problems are not about whether or not I'm dealing with this problem at work, but am I doing what God says I'm supposed to do at work? In marriage, given whatever circumstance, are you looking for joy in the right place, in the Lord, or are you trying to rely and trust in the circumstances to give you happiness? It's making that switch that helps you overcome anxiety. Two, bring reason into how you feel and feeling into what you think for the best emotional balance. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The first part of this verse, and it's translated in the King James, let your moderation. And it's a tough word to translate. But the nature of the word is bringing two things together that in this world they think are opposed to one another. It's be totally reasonable about how you're thinking about the things, rational, while at the same time wedding it with a compassion that never ends just because reason is there. You do not want to be so logical that people think you don't care, nor so caring that people think you've lost your mind. It is about bringing both into play all the time and maintaining both in your life so that your perspective is both one of what makes sense, but also that I'm showing proper care. That's for other people, and it's about myself too. This is essential if we're going to be balanced and not get going back and forth all the time in how we react to circumstances. This perspective holds those things in balance, and therefore we see with the right perspective what's happening in life. Thirdly, again in verse 7, remember you are not alone. The Lord is at hand. In most circumstances, when you see that, it feels kind of ominous. People, when they hear the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near, it has a judgment quality to it, that he's hovering over you, waiting to do something. But notice what he's doing in this case. It is around, and I would argue it goes more with what's happening in verse 6 than in verse 5. It's the Lord's presence, not literally, but figuratively, that ought to give you an understanding of peace. You are not alone. You may be the only Christian at work. You may be the only Christian in your family. You are not alone. You may be dealing with all sorts of things and you think nobody understands what you're going through. And that, speaking of humanity, is probably true. But the Lord understands. And you're not alone. It's keeping that always with you that allows you to approach situations and to be at peace in them and calm, that I can do this because my Lord's with me. Fourthly, then, pray to God about everything. Everything. Especially those things that make you anxious. Now, the problem is sometimes in the ways in which we pray sometimes as if I say a prayer, God, make it go away, and then it doesn't, so I'm upset. I'm still anxious. I'm wanting a quick fix of my demanding something of my God instead of approaching God in prayer with a great trust that he knows best and that I'm making sure I'm doing something within his will. If we're going to pray, we need to pray within what's his will, not ours. To understand that when we're anxious about things, the key is God will always do the right thing. We're the ones that need to make sure we're doing the right thing. Let's hand some things off, though. If we can't control it, it's not our domain. So stop trying to treat it like it is. Five, then, related to this, stop trying to figure everything out and fix things out of your control, and instead, focus on how much God is in control. Much of worry is overthinking. The word understanding in verse 7, I would argue, is an example of this, in that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, the whole idea is not that it's understanding I cannot fathom. It's that the peace of God is far greater than all the ways in which we try to figure things out. We try to figure things out and then go pray to God and ask him to do things our way, instead of realizing of going to him and trusting him, doing what he says to do, and trusting the things that I don't understand he'll take care of. That's the proper approach to things. Verses 8 and 9, meditate on positive spiritual things that guard your heart and mind and feed your soul. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Make sure you're getting the right things in your mind regularly. Positively. Sure, accept that there are things you need to change, but implement things rather than finding all these things as additional problems I have to deal with. Verses 10 and 11, number 7. Be content by realizing how much the Lord cares and how much others care. Within verses 10 and 11, Paul is essentially noting the brethren had taken and were giving things for him and were looking out for him. And he's recognized that in the Lord too. One of the great blessings of the Lord's church is understanding that there are people who care. Is this like a whole delegation saying I'm over time? Okay, I just need to know. 9, focus, focus on what you can learn and how you can grow from your experiences, regardless of what they are. That's verses 12 and 13. Paul was in prison. And that does not come up explicitly. He had learned from that experience. He chose to learn from that experience. Now, all of these things depend on developing the self-control to focus your thinking in positive spiritual directions. Every single one of them. But learning to point yourself in a positive direction is essential to overcome anxiety. And while other measures may be necessary, these inspired directives provide the foundation for all of it. Now, as anxiety worsens, the answers become more involved. You may need assistance to walk you through these things in more specific steps. You may need to consider counseling so there's a regular, steady voice to help calm you and point you in the right direction, teach you specific skills related to anxiety. Take advantage of those opportunities if you're struggling on your own. You might even need medication for a time just to help you as you learn to cope. But out of our guilt, Christians often wait to get help with their anxiety, and that only makes the anxiety worse. It's far better to take these steps and overcome this challenge than try to handle everything alone out of embarrassment. And as brethren, we should be supportive to other Christians to help make all these things possible. Point number 5 that I'm not going to get to is we have to be proactive about this. And I'll simply point out this. We have to learn to let go and cast all our cares on the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We need to find contentment in godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And then we need to take as real, meaningful advice what the writer said in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may more boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Anxiety is a very real problem to many people. I know many of them. Our God anticipated these struggles, and through his providence, he's provided a variety of means, spiritual, emotional, psychological, medical, to help. But that's why it's so essential that God's people appreciate the very real struggle of anxiety rather than ignoring it or treating it as just a simple faith problem. Brethren, if you don't understand this, there are people who struggle with anxiety because they believe God's word very deeply, and they just have trouble applying some of that to their lives. Sometimes then, arguing they don't have faith makes it worse. Instead, we must care about people and their struggles, including this anxiety, enough to recognize they're struggling, understand better why they are struggling, and then thirdly, help them as we can to overcome their struggles. And then we need to build an environment in every congregation where love is real, where people's real-life problems are addressed seriously and with care, and where there is a haven from conflict and the stress that the world foists upon us too much. God made the highest peace available to all mankind, We as his people should want everyone, to enjoy it. Appreciate so much your attention on a very difficult subject.